I had a different opening for my sermon until Friday of this week, and I was visiting with my brother who pastors in South Dakota, and he was frustrated because of an article he had read by a prominent evangelical Christian teacher, and he sent me a copy of the article and asked me to read it and give him my thoughts on it. And when I got done with it, I was as frustrated with it as he was. And I will not tell you the particular gentleman's name. I like an awful lot of what he writes and thinks, but in this case, I was pretty angry with him. His article was that he was not going to vote in this election because he didn't like either candidate. And because neither one of them were moral, he wasn't going to vote, in his opinion. And it made it particularly frustrating for me because I was working on this sermon and doing some reading for this particular sermon. And I was reading a particular article is not the right word for it. It's actually a dialogue that was written in AD 150. The man that wrote it, his name was Marcus Minicus Felix, and he was actually recording a dialogue between two of his friends. One of them was Octavius, a Christian, and Caecilius, a pagan, and the argument they were having about Christian faith. And as I read it, I realized that these men lived during one of the most difficult periods of history for Christians. Christians were, they were outside the Jewish faith because at that point in time, and beginning with about 100, the Jewish faith had kind of pushed Christians completely out of the Jewish faith. And so they were outside the Jewish faith, but they were also outside the pagan faith. And everybody in the pagan world hated them because they had all kinds of accusations against them, that they were baby killers, that they were cannibals, that they were all kinds of things. And then there were the other people who hated them because they stood up for things like they stood up against abortion, they stood up against euthanasia, they stood up against, pedophilia. And one of their greatest detractors was a pedophile, and he was angry because they were telling him he was doing the wrong thing. And so these were the things that Christians were accused of during what is called the Age of Apologetics. The Age of Apologetics goes from 150 to 250, 100 years. That was when the whole concept of apologetics began. Now, apologetics doesn't mean you're saying you're sorry for something. The term apologetics means you are explaining the faith. And so these were the great people who began the process of explaining to the Roman culture what it meant to be Christian. And some of those people are pretty profound writers. There's Justin Martyr, who wrote around 150. There's Origen, who wrote around 245. There is Marcus Minuscus, who wrote around 150. And you have Tertullian, who wrote about 215. These are all great leaders who told the Roman culture, what you are being told about the Christian faith is not true. We don't kill babies. We rescue them. We don't harm people. We bless them. In fact, Tertullian would say, block by block in your cities, we do more for people by feeding them and caring for them and by taking in your children that you've abandoned on the roadsides We care for these people. And that's because of our faith. That's because of who we are as Christians. That was the age of apologetics. And yet, there are still people that hated Christians with a passion. November 1st, today, is All Saints Day. It's part of a 3-day celebration in the Christian tradition. We don't do much about it here in America, but in Europe it's still celebrated quite a bit. It's called All Hallows Eventide. And it involves October the 31st, which we call Halloween, November the 1st, All Saints Day, and November the 2nd, All Souls Day. Those three are a part of a celebration. Now, All Saints Day was one of the earliest ones, and believe it or not, it was not celebrated in November originally. It was celebrated on the 13th of May in most of the early Christian communities. It was a time when they remembered those who had died in the faith and celebrated their faith and their love for God and for other people. How did it get from May 13th to November 1st? Well, it actually happened in the year 835 in Europe. In that year, finally, Louis the Pious, who was the king of the Franks, under the pressure of Pope Gregory IV, officially moved All Saints Day to November the 1st. That's when it happened. It had already been celebrated for almost a century that way. Many of the bishops in what is now modern France had tried to move it for a long time. Their reason was that the Germanic people, the Franks, and the other Germanic peoples and the Celtic people celebrated a festival on October the 31st, which was a harvest festival that they believed that the realm of the living and the dead were really close together during that period of time. There was a real narrow window between the two. Much of our Halloween celebration comes from that reality. So they moved All Saints Day to November the 1st to say to Europe, these people have lived their faith and conquered through their faith. They have died in Christ. They are still part of us. And through their testimony, they have conquered death. So we do not need to fear death or fear the results of death. We are glorified in that. If you were to go to Europe, this particular church is a Lutheran church in Sweden, and outside of it, you will notice that all the graves are festooned with flowers, and they have candles on them. That is done all over Europe. This is a Lutheran church. If you were to go to Poland, and you'll see a picture of that later, you would see the same thing in a Catholic church. Why do they do that? Because it is to remind them during this season that the people who have died in the faith are still part of their community. There is a continuity between us and those who have already died in the faith. We are connected to one another. John talks about the importance of that connection in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you will anoint our ears to hear, our minds to perceive, and our hearts to understand. I pray that you will anoint me to speak the words your people need to hear this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice the three different types of people that John talks about in this verse, in these verses. He talks first about little children, right? Those who are brand new to the faith. And what does he tell them? He says, I write to you because you have been forgiven your sins. When we're brand new to the faith, when we're young in the faith, when we're young and we're just experiencing it, isn't it wonderful to be forgiven of our sins? We have that experience of being forgiven. And then he goes down and says, I write to you, little ones, because you now know the Father. You've met him through Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? So we are new to the faith. We have met Christ. We have experienced his grace. We are excited about that. Then he goes on to say, I write to you who are fathers and mothers because you are experienced in the faith. You've lived it. And he says the same thing twice, doesn't he, to them? He says, because you have known him from the beginning. In other words, you've lived the life. You've matured, you've known, you've understood, you've walked through the dark valleys and the light, you've experienced the mountaintops, you've experienced the depths, you have matured in your faith, and you know what it means to live your faith. And then he says, I write to you young people, those who are young and strong and virile, I write to you because you have overcome the wicked one. Isn't that great? You're strong in your faith. You've overcome. And then he goes on to say to them, I write to you because you have strength and because the word of God has gotten inside of you. It's gotten into who you are. And because of that, you have overcome the wicked one. Isn't that great? So no matter where you are in the continuum, whether you are just beginning your faith journey, whether you're in that virile strength mode, or whether you're in that experienced mode where you've gone through it, you have something to contribute and something to give to the Christian faith. It is important. This particular video talks about we're all in this together.
Woke up this morning, I suddenly realized we're all in this together. We're all in this together.
When you belong to a super fund that's run to benefit you, and only you, you're in good hands.
So we're all in this together. And as Christians, we are all in this together, aren't we? No matter where our perspective comes from. One of my favorite books is by Kenneth Scott Latray. It is actually a two-volume set on the history of Christianity. Mr. Latray was a very, very interesting gentleman. He is or was a part of the American Baptist organization, but he served as a missionary in China. He served as an author of many different books. He wrote extensively on China and wrote histories of China. He was consulted by our State Department quite often on dealing with China up until his death in 1968. He was also a professor at Yale. He was a man who wrote a lot. And one of the things that one of the books I enjoy was his series on A History of Christianity. It's one of the most readable series of books on Christian history. It's accessible, which a lot of them, if you've read anything in Christian history, you know they're not real accessible. They're hard to read. His book is one of the easier ones to read. I happened to run across a website, and I have a picture of it up there for you. It's called Christianity.com. The person who has written for it bases a lot of their studies out of Kenneth Latray's work. And so it caught my attention immediately when I was looking at it. It is very well written. If you go to that website, I recommend you go up to the menu. There's three little bars up in the corner, and that's the menu bar. And if you type on that menu bar and go down through the menu, you will find the word church. And if you click on that menu, it will open up another menu. And that menu, if you select the word church history, you will find some of the best articles on church history I've ever read. They are very accessible, easy to read, and very fair. A lot of people that write in church history are not real fair. They come from their perspective and they write with a very antagonistic idea toward other Christian traditions. But this one is very fair. And so you'll find a lot of good, solid stuff about church history. And it's in short little articles. You can read them in less than 5 minutes. And they're just really fun to read. I recommend them to you. They'll give you a good area to go at and look at some of church history. Some of the material I'll be sharing with you today actually comes from that website. So I want to encourage you to look that up. Why did they move the All Saints Day to November? It was to confront paganism, but it was also a vision of Christianity. This particular painting was done in 1365 by an artist called Andrea de Buritino. It is called The Way of Salvation, The Church Militant and The Church Triumphant. During the Middle Ages, there was a doctrine that developed within Christianity. It was the idea that the church was divided into two parts. There was the triumphant church that was in the presence of Christ. That triumphant church were those who had died in the faith and were now in the very presence of Christ, and they are those who have triumphed. But there was also the church militant. Now, militant means that they are in the midst of the struggle. That's what the word militant in Latin means. It means in the midst of the struggle. So the church militant is the one who is those of us who are still alive, and we are still in the midst of the struggle. We are still in the midst of this earthly struggle. And the idea was that the church triumphant and the church militant are still connected together. Now, the Roman Catholics also added what was called the church penitent. And I do not believe in purgatory, so I don't accept that particular viewpoint. But I do believe in the church militant, and I do believe in the church triumphant. I believe that we have brothers and sisters in Christ that are no longer living, but they're still our brothers and sisters in Christ. They are still our brothers and sisters. They are in the presence of Jesus. And we celebrate with them and are still a part of them. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39, it says, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." In other words, those who are in heaven, who are in the presence of Christ, are waiting for us. We are filling up that process that God began in Christ Jesus. Most of us as Christians believe that somehow Christianity stopped at the end of the first century and then started up somewhere around 1900. But to be honest with you, there are almost 2,000 years between the day of Pentecost and now. And during that time, there are thousands, millions of people who have lived their faith. And what they have lived and how they have lived impacts us today. Now, do I agree with all of those people? No. Would they have agreed with me on everything? No. But there is one thing I agree with them on, and that is that I am saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And they would say, amen. It's not important that we agree on everything, but that is the one thing we have to agree on. Jesus saved us and saves us. As a result, there is something, having lived, they can teach us about faith, about what it means to live our faith. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, says this, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." I don't know if you've ever broken a clay pot. I've unfortunately broken quite a few of them. They seem so hard and so strong until you bump them, and then they break. The truth of the matter is, what's the clay pot is not as important as what is inside of it. Jesus Christ's power and glory inside of us. One day, if we all live long enough, and if Christ tarries long enough, our clay pot's going to be broken. Right? And that treasure that's inside is all that is really eternal. So we as Christians have to understand that. Here are some stories of some clay pots, some Christian people that have lived before us. Remember I told you about Justin Martyr that wrote around 150? Well, when he was a young man in his late teens to early 20s, he had a transformative experience, and he wrote about it in a document called A Discussion with Trifo. The man is anonymous. We don't know what his name was, and Justin may not have remembered his name. It took place sometime around the year 120. Justin had gone through all kinds of different philosophies as a young man. He had gone from philosophy to philosophy, thinking, I'm going to find the right thing to explain to me the world, the universe, and God. And so finally he had landed on Platonics or Platonism, which was a philosophy of Plato. And he thought, I have wings, my mind is expanded, I am the most intelligent young man in the whole world. We've all been there, haven't we? And he says, I came to this understanding and I was so brilliant and so knowledgeable that I had to get away and just think about how great my thinking was. So I went to the seashore. He lived in Palestine, and it was a fairly secluded seashore, and he thought, I'll get alone here and commune with nature, and I will understand all the important things. And when he got there, he found this old character sitting on the beach, looking out at the ocean, and it says, I began to stare at him real hard. It was like, why don't you go find another beach, you know? And the other guy became a little uncomfortable. He was elderly, but he became a little uncomfortable having this young 20-something guy looking at him with kind of like, why don't you leave kind of thing. And he says, am I bothering you? What's going on here? And the guy says, he says, yeah, I wanted to be alone here on this beach. And why exactly are you here? And the old man says, well, I'm here because my family's out on the ocean out there and I'm a little concerned about them because of rough weather. So I'm out here just kind of praying for them and thinking about them. Come to find out, the elderly man was an Arminian Christian. And they began talking. And this young man begins explaining his Platonic philosophy to this old man. And he says, that's interesting. And then he begins refuting everything the young man talked about. And it says they talked for much of the day until Justin said, I want what you've got. And the old man said, well, here are the Hebrew scriptures. Let me tell you about them. Go look at them and go find a church. Justin went from there and became one of the greatest Christian apologists of all time. And it started on a beach with an unnamed, elderly Christian gentleman. Let me tell you about someone else. It happened in AD 304. Most of us are familiar with the two persecutions of the Christianity that happened in the first century. There was the Neronian persecution and the Domitian persecution. And we know a little bit about those because, after all, they happened in the first century. But did you know those were not the worst persecutions that Christianity experienced? The worst persecution that Christianity experienced was called the Diocletian persecution. It began in around 289 and lasted till 304. It was a brutal persecution. It was all over the Roman Empire. Thousands upon thousands of Christians were killed. It was the worst. The problem was, because Christians were now growing in number, they were becoming a threat to the Roman government. And Emperor Diocletian decided they needed to be done away with. In the city of Rome, there was an attractive young girl. She was 12 to 13 years of age. Eusebius, who recounts this particular story, talks about the fact that in those days they married early. Most Roman women married between the age of 18 to 22. But during certain periods of Roman history, marriage took place at ages 12 and younger. Not generally much younger than that, but it could happen as early as 12. This young woman was well educated. She was talented and able and came from a very good family, a very strong family and wealthy family. And she was courted by many, many different suitors. She was a Christian. Her name was Agnes. In 304, one of her suitors, angry that she refused his advances, denounced her to the Roman governor in Rome. She was arrested because she was a Christian. The judge threatened her, had her beaten and tortured, and when she refused to recant her faith, he had her stripped naked in the square and sold to a brothel. When she still refused to recant her faith under these circumstances, he ordered her execution. They exhumed her bones not long ago because her grave was known and found out that she was indeed 12 to 13 years of age. She was decapitated. The Roman people were so incensed by the brutality of this action that they called upon Diocletian to end the persecution. And it became so furious, the mobs became so furious about this, that Diocletian ended the persecution against Christians in 304. And most people believe it is because of Agnes. Then there was Girolamo Savonarola. He lived from 1452 to 1498, one of the most difficult times in Christian history. A time of tremendous corruption in the church. The popes were the Medicis. The Medici family, which was one of the most corrupt and evil families in Italy, had gained control of the papacy and many of the cardinalships. They pulled the Roman Catholic Church into tremendous corruption during this period of time. Savonarola was a young Italian man who felt a need to serve Christ, and so he went into a monastery and began preaching the gospel in the streets. And he began preaching against the corruption, particularly of indulgences. Well, this couldn't be. He was popular in the city of Florence, and so the Pope, who was a Medici at the time, said, "You know what? If you just quit preaching, I'll make you a cardinal. Just stop all this." And Savonarola said, "No, thank you. I want to serve Christ." The Pope became so incensed by his activities that he was excommunicated and then burned to death because he believed in the honor and the truth of the gospel. Martin Luther would look back on him as one of the forerunners of the Reformation. Another man by the name of Johannan Ruschlin was a Greek and Hebrew scholar during the same period of time. And during that time, the crowds were so incensed at Jewish people that they were burning their books and burning their stuff in the street. And this man said, "No, we need this material. We need to know what our heritage as Christians is." And because of his work and his effort, he rescued Greek and Hebrew for us. He was a man of faith, a Christian. I want to close with these two men. They both lived during the same period of time. They died within a year of one another. One was named Blaise Pascal. Fascinating young man. He died quite young. He was a mathematician, a philosopher, a scientist. In fact, the computer that you hold in your hand is due to him. He is the guy that figured out the binary language that is used in computing. He also created a calculator, which was the foundation of computers, first one to develop it, an automatic computation machine. So the fact that you have a computer in your hand, in your phone, is due to him. He's the guy that figured it all out. He was part of a group in the Roman Catholic faith called the Brethren. They were men who and women who deeply believed in their commitment to Jesus Christ. His sister was quite sick and was healed as a result of her belief in Christ and belief in his work. It deepened the faith of this man, Blaise Pascal. And he came to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. When he died, he wore the same coat all of his adult life. When he died, they found sewn in the lining of the coat the date, the time, and an explanation of his personal faith in Christ. They found sewn inside of the coat and in the pockets of the coat and everywhere around it little slips of paper with observations of his personal faith walk. They would be all gathered together and published in a book called The Panaces. And it's just statements about his personal faith in Christ. Here is one of them. What a vast distance there is between knowing God and loving Him. Human things must be known to be loved, but divine things must be loved to be known. Blaise Pascal. He loved Christ. He served Him with his mind and with his abilities and with his talents, and left us a wonderful legacy of his life. I want to tell you about another man who lived at the same time. He lived in Scotland. His name was Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford was a minister in the Scotch Church. He lived at a very difficult time in history. King Charles had come back to the throne of England after the great revolution of Charles Cromwell. It was a time of confusion and problems, and Charles was a very wicked king. And I mean, when I mean wicked, I mean wicked. He believed that a king should be able to do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, however he wanted. And he was an extremely immoral man. He did not believe that he had to answer to anybody for his behavior. Samuel Rutherford wrote a book about the fact that kings and aristocrats were as answerable to God as everyone else. Needless to say, Charles was not happy. King Charles was quite angry. Rutherford was on his deathbed when a summons came from King Charles that he attend court. They intended to have him charged in front of Parliament and drawn and quartered. Now, most of you don't know what drawn and quartering is. Look it up. It was ugly. His answer to King Charles, because he was on his deathbed, was this. Sir, before I could reach you, I would be answering before a higher court than yours. A court to which many kings and magistrates never reach. His writings and his thinking would have a profound impact on the formation of America and our concepts about authority and who isn't responsible before God. This is what one of the statements that he wrote. Believe God's love and power more than you believe your own feelings and experiences. Your rock is Christ. And it is not the rock that ebbs and flows, but the sea. In other words, the world may move around you, but you can trust Christ. We sometimes get so focused on our own experience that we don't understand that there are Christians who have lived ahead of us, that have dealt with things that we have dealt with and are dealing with. They leave us a legacy. They leave us something to grow in our faith. I like All Saints Day. not because I worship them, but I learn from them. And one day I long to sit down at the table in Christ's kingdom, and hopefully I can be set next to Blaise Pascal one time so I can ask him a few questions. And luckily I might get the chance to ask several of these other people questions and say, tell me about your faith. Tell me about what brought you through this process. Tell me about what Jesus did in your life. And then I will think that, I'm hoping they will look at me and say, well, Alan, tell me about what Jesus did in your life. Would you stand with me? Lord, we thank you for this day when we remember those who are now with you. Lord, we celebrate that. We celebrate their lives. We realize that we would not have agreed with them on all points, but that doesn't matter. We agree on the most important point, that you are the Savior, that you have saved us. And so, God, we thank you for their examples. We thank you for the men and women they were, the courage it took to live their lives and to give themselves in your service. And so, God, help us to have the same character, to live with the same determination. In Jesus' name. God bless you.